And now we'll be able to have the blessed opportunity of listening to our dear brother Leo Post speak to us again. And we're so happy that Sister Mary was also here with him. He chose a very appropriate subject for our consideration this afternoon. And his topic is ransom and sin offering. So it gives me great pleasure now to turn this next portion over to Brother Leo.
Well, dear brethren, Mary and I are both rejoicing to be in your midst. It's always good to come to Detroit and be with the brethren here. And as we are in this season of the memorial, and our hearts are even more closely knit with one another, I must say that we always have the privilege and opportunity of remembering each other in prayer, and right now we're the recipients of your prayers, and we appreciate that very much. We'd like to bring the love and greetings of the brethren in New York to those here in Detroit. We have a fair representation here, but there are quite a few that are still home, and they voted to send their love to you. We thought that we would take up a doctrinal matter today and talk about the doctrines of the ransom and the sin offering. Because among the old basic doctrines that were clearly understood by the early church, and which then became obscured during the time that we call the Dark Ages, were these doctrines that we're going to talk about today, the ransom and the sin offering. And in spite of the fact that the Lord has given us all of the wonderful helps that he has, even as he has given us the ministry of Pastor Russell and has been gracious in giving us the faith once delivered unto the saints back there in the early church again, so we have it in all its clarity. It hasn't been quite that simple. In spite of the helps that we have of Bibles, concordances, and all these other things in the ministry of brethren, in getting a clear understanding of these two doctrines and their relationship to one another. And in meditating upon this fact, I've come to a conclusion that perhaps some of the reason for it is that when we go back to the early church, in those beginnings, most of those brethren were from the nation of Israel. And then later on, of course, the way was opened up for the Gentiles to come in. And they had lived with all of the Old Testament rituals and prophecies and knew about them quite well. Whereas their Gentile brethren had to learn about these things before they could get a better understanding of what the Lord was saying in these different rituals. And of course, included in that were the rituals of the tabernacle. That reminds me, Brother Bill Blong was out our way here just about a week ago after the Florida convention, and we had the privilege of listening to him. He had speak to our Wednesday night meeting, and he was telling us about reading things in the reprints and how one sister had written in to Pastor Russell that she had a problem of understanding many of the things in the tabernacle. And so Bill was telling us about what the letter said in answer. He says, "Dear sister, in about a year's time, you'll be out of the truth." Well, while we all sat there kind of in shock disbelief, he says, "Well, no, that isn't what he wrote. That's maybe what one of us would write." But what he really wrote was that he could see that everyone didn't have a mind that could grasp some of the things that were in types and shadows, and that she shouldn't feel distraught about this matter, that the important thing was that she had an understanding of God's plan and that she should keep herself in the love of God. And of course, that was his topic, keeping yourself in the love of God. That was a good illustration. And as I've gone back through some of the reprints on these two doctrines, I've noticed that Pastor Russell was indeed very patient in trying to explain the difference, because he could see that it wasn't that easy for brethren to get these two doctrines very clear in their mind. Now, the reason why these can be confused is because both the ransom and the sin offering deal with the death of Jesus. But one, the ransom, tells in very exact language how the redemption for all mankind, that's for every single man, woman, and child that's ever lived upon the earth, is accomplished. And the other tells how the death of Jesus is involved in the selection and development of the Christ class. But mainly it's done through types and shadows in picture language. Now, there are times when the death of Jesus and the ransom are used interchangeably. And this is proper. But when the pictures given to us in the tabernacle are used, then it's necessary that we exert a lot of care in how we use the pictures in the tabernacle relating to this matter. Not that the death of Jesus isn't pictured in the tabernacle sacrifices, because it certainly is. And let's look right now at the 10th chapter of Hebrews, where we read in the 4th verse, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." This text is telling us very plainly that these tabernacle rituals that they had back there really couldn't be effective in taking away our sins. That it would take something more than that. All that these tabernacle rituals that are described here could do is give us a picture of how God would bring a great blessing to all mankind when he would remove sin. The doctrine of the ransom, on the other hand, needs an equation that is very precise. When we use the word ransom, which we know is translated from the Greek word antilutro, you have to be careful how you say that, I understand, from the Greek brethren, because if you say it the way I usually would say it, they say it means a bath. It doesn't mean corresponding price. But that's the meaning of the word, corresponding price. And we should be as precise as possible in our use and application of this word. What it means is that Jesus, as a perfect man, became a corresponding price for another perfect man, Father Adam. No other member of the human family could be this perfect, this corresponding price. And we find this back in the Old Testament in the 49th Psalm, the 7th verse. And this is a very good reference to use, because when we read that 49th Psalm, which is addressed to all the people of the world, in that very first verse, it says, "Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world." And as it goes on, it says, it tells about some of the people, and then it addresses even those that might trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. The 7th verse says, "None of them, no person living, yes, not even the one who's got a lot of wealth or has a lot of worldly goods, can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him." And what this is saying is that there is no one else that could have done this. No angel. Jesus in his pre-human existence couldn't be a ransom. But it took another perfect man, just like Father Adam. And that's the reason why when we read about Jesus' pre-human existence, it's so important to know that what happened is that he had to be made flesh. If we go to the Gospel of John, the first chapter, first verse, where we read about the Logos, and I'm going to use a diglot rendition in this case, it says, "In the beginning was the Logos," Jesus in his pre-human existence, "and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." And in the word for word, it makes it clear that the Logos was with the God, the great creator of the human, of the universe, and the Logos was a God, or a mighty one, too. But what's important is that after we read this and understand it, that we come to the 14th verse where it says, "And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, a glory as of an only begotten from a Father, full of favor and truth." And this is the same thought that's also repeated by the Apostle Paul. And again, I'm going to use the diglot. In Philippians, the second chapter, where we have a contrast between the ambition of Satan and the humility of our Lord. And there in Philippians 2, starting with the fifth verse, we read, "Let this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though being in God's form, yet did not meditate a usurpation to be like God," which the devil did. He meditated a usurpation and tried to be like the Most High. "But rather," speaking of Jesus, it says, "he divested himself, taking a bondman's form, having been made in the likeness of men. And being in condition as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So we notice that in speaking of the Logos, how important it was that the Lord told us that he had to become flesh like you and me. But he was a perfect man. And even when the Apostle Paul writes about the ransom, in that one text that has this word, antilutron, there are two other texts that have it just the other way around, lutron anti, which is the same kind of meaning. But in the one text, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, where the Apostle Paul is telling us about the ransom, notice how careful he is to say, "the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And in the three texts, therefore, that have this word that means ransom in the New Testament, and the other two are Matthew 20, 28, and Mark 10, 45, but there, as I said, it's lutron anti, they're very precise in conveying the thought to us that what was necessary was that an exact corresponding price would be rendered for what was there in the Garden of Eden in Father Adam as a perfect man. And that was how Jesus came upon the scene as a perfect man and was willing to give up his life. And that's why we have the memorial. There aren't very many texts even in the Old Testament that give us this particular exact meaning. We've read one here in Psalm 49:7 that has the word ransom in it. We find that the Hebrew word, and that's K-O-P-H-E-R, kofar, which means a covering, occurs only 13 times, which isn't very many times. And of those times, 8 times it's translated ransom. And we also notice that when the Apostle Paul tells us about the tabernacle sacrifices, as we started to read here in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, that first he tells us how it was necessary that Jesus become a perfect man. Let's go back again now to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul is telling us about these tabernacle pictures. And read in the first verse, it says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, And not the very image of the things can never, without those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers there unto perfect. He's saying that what the law had there in the way of sacrifices, they just couldn't do the task of making people perfect. Impossible. And so it was, as we continue to read in that chapter, that the Apostle Paul then says in the fifth verse, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," and he's talking about Jesus coming into the world, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And it's true that that's what happened, that the Lord prepared a perfect body for the Logos so that he could be a corresponding price as Jesus of Nazareth. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He became this anti-lutron, or the corresponding price. And of course, he's quoting from the 40th Psalm, that most important part of that prophecy that would say that when Jesus would be this perfect man, he would be willing. He would be willing to come and to offer himself as our Redeemer. And so he quotes from the 40th Psalm, as we read here in the 9th verse, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Of course, it also reads, "Thy law is written in my heart." The corresponding price was to offset the perfect humanity of Father Adam that had been willingly given up when he disobeyed God. Let's consider some hypothetical situations. What if when Jesus came to Jordan and he had presented himself as he did, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." The Lord then, when he came to Jordan, immersed and made a public witness of his willingness to lay down his life in sacrifice, that right then or shortly afterwards, his life would be taken from him. He'd go down in death. It could have happened that way. And then he would be resurrected and present the merit of his sacrifice before the Heavenly Father. And then the Father, acting through his character of justice, would redeem, would permit all of those that are in their graves to come forth. What might have occurred if this had happened that way? Well, I think we could agree that the great majority of mankind, not knowing how to live righteously and needing a lot of assistance this way, would go down in death again. The mortality rate would become very, very high. Now let's take another possible situation. What if, again, Jesus came to Jordan and right after that his life would have been taken from him and he would have purchased all of the world of mankind, but that in presenting the merit of a sacrifice, he would want to favor just a few? You might say, you know, that's not like Jesus. And you're right, it isn't. It wouldn't be. Or it isn't like the Heavenly Father to do anything like that. But that's a concept that so many people have of the way the Heavenly Father is working today. Just favoring a few. What might happen under those conditions? Well, in both situations, you'll notice that the execution of this important doctrine would have taken place. And this kind of comes back to what George Shike said this morning. He says, the ransom by itself, you know, isn't sufficient. It's not going to accomplish a purpose. The restitution by itself, you have to have all of the different features of God's plan working in unison. And he didn't elaborate on it, but I'm going to elaborate on it. The perfect execution of the ransom, in this case, would have taken place. But at best, if we take the second hypothetical situation, only a few, or even the first, maybe only a few, if any, would really gain eternal life through it. And so it would take more than just a corresponding price being laid down. But yet that's important. And so that's what Pastor Russell was advising us to do. He says, when it comes to talking about the ransom and a sin offering, separate them. Don't try to merge them together. Study them as separate doctrines, and then you'll have less problems of getting confused as to one or the other. And so we see that the ransom then is telling how the Lord provided for the redemption of mankind. And a sin offering tells us why God chose to use the benefits of the ransom in a given way. If you comprehend that, maybe that'll help to emphasize the difference. The ransom tells us how God provides the redemption for the world of mankind through a corresponding price. The exact equation. Perfect man here, perfect man there. The sin offering, using picture language, tells us why God chose to apply the benefits of that corresponding price a certain way. Now, we recognize from our study of the scriptures that when Jesus deposited the ransom with justice on the day of Pentecost, that what happened is that the benefits became available only for a few. That during this present time that we call the gospel age, only one here and one there that the Lord has selected received the benefits of that ransom. He had in his possession the means for redeeming the whole world of mankind, but he hasn't chosen to do this right away, to apply the benefits of the ransom for their behalf, but rather for this class. Now, these don't become perfect, but the merit of Christ is imputed unto them. It's reckoned unto them, and it's for a purpose, so that they in turn can do exactly what Jesus did and say to the Heavenly Father, lo, we come. In the volume of the book it is written of us to do thy will, O God, and to be willing to lay down our lives in sacrifice. That's that secondary meaning to the bread, the unleavened bread that we partake of, that we're having this common participation, this common union with Christ, sharing in his sufferings, being willing to give up our rights to the restitutional blessings. And thus, we have the opportunity of expressing our willingness to suffer and die with Jesus in cooperation with God and his plans and purposes. God has used now the ransom benefits this way, and only this way, for now almost 2,000 years. Does this mean that the death of the church members has become a part of the ransom? In no way whatsoever. Does this mean that the sacrifice of the church in any way adds something to the ransom? Not one bit. It has nothing to do with the ransom. They receive the benefits of it, but they add nothing to it. Well then, what is the sin offering and how does it differ from the ransom? Well, whereas the ransom involved the death of Jesus only, and we'd like to underscore that, the death of Jesus only, the sin offering involves the death not only of Jesus, but of all of his footstep followers. Whereas the ransom tells us how God has arranged for the redemption through this corresponding price, the sin offering deals with the method of applying the ransom benefits and tells us why God has chosen, has required suffering and death for the Christ class. The expression sin offering comes from the tabernacle. And it has to do with the Atonement Day sacrifices that we find in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. This ritual was intended to represent all of the events that take place during the Gospel Age. They're a picture of the Gospel Age sacrifices. Therefore, to understand a sin offering almost means that you should have some knowledge of the tabernacle. It would be helpful. In fact, when the sin offering is used, it presumes that some knowledge of the tabernacle has already been attained by the brethren. Let's go back to this hypothetical case that we presented of how Jesus' life could have been taken right after he had come to Jordan to present himself as a sacrifice, willing to do God's will. And we notice that God didn't do that. He didn't take his life immediately. But rather, what happened is that for 3.5 years, he had Jesus lay down his life slowly, letting vitality flow from him, spending himself on behalf of all of humanity. And this brings us to the text that we should have read at the beginning, the text that we have chosen for us to all keep in mind is Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, where we read, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." That Jesus should be made a perfect man and taste death for every man, that's the ransom. The 9th verse is the ransom. The fact that Jesus should be made perfect through suffering, that's the sin offering. So this text here, these two verses, have both the ransom and the sin offering. The scriptures reveal to us in several places, and we're going to cite a couple, Revelation 13:8 and 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, that Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In other words, it was in God's mind, before this earth was organized and prepared for habitation, that he was going to do something. And he had in mind our Lord Jesus as this Lamb that would be slain. This is the primary purpose in the divine plan of the ages, the testing of a dearly beloved Son. And Jesus was tested so that he could be proven worthy of a divine nature. And that's why we have those two references that I've cited here, Revelation 13:8 and 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, two examples of this being done. In fact, as we read some of the wonderful scriptures that we have at this time of the year of the memorial, and I'm thinking in particular of the 17th chapter of John, the beautiful prayer that Jesus rendered unto the Heavenly Father on behalf of his church. One of the things that you should notice in that prayer is the 24th verse, where Jesus says to his Heavenly Father, "Father, you have loved me from before the foundation of the world." True? Well, absolutely true. So true. Jesus was indeed a beloved son, a wonderful beloved son, and the Father did indeed love him so dearly, before any of the things that we know about ever transpired. And so it was that in God's mind, in his wonderful wisdom, the planet Earth was selected as a testing ground, a place where Jesus could be tried and tested in order to be found worthy of a divine nature, a nature like unto the Heavenly Father's, where there is immortality, life within himself. And so therefore, all the wonderful things that have happened upon this earth, yes, and all of the terrible things that God has permitted to come to pass, have happened for this first primary reason, that Jesus could be tried and tested so that he could be determined worthy of a divine nature. And of course, friends, the part that is so difficult for us to understand is that we should have been invited. I'll never understand it. But yet it's so.
the Lord has invited us to lay down our lives in sacrifice with Him. And that's why we have this common participation at this, in partaking of the memorial. And of course, this was also foretold in the scriptures that there was a class to be selected like this. The references I'd like to present, well, Ephesians 1:4 is one place where it says, according as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And also, I like Romans 8:29. And I like it in particular because it emphasizes the predestination of us, and it gives us so plainly for what purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And of course, all of this is shown in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, which has to do with the tabernacle sacrifices and of the Atonement Day sacrifices that picture the gospel age. And I'll just have time to very briefly touch on some highlights in that. As you know, in that particular ritual, a bullock was selected. And the high priest put his hands on the bullock's head. It represented himself, Aaron in this case, and his house. Or it represented the perfect humanity of Jesus, which was to be sacrificed. And there was also two goats that were selected, and these were brought before the door of the tabernacle, and lots were cast on them. And one was selected to be the Lord's goat, and the other was the scapegoat, representing the household of faith, two classes, the church and the great company. And we know that the bullock was slain, and the blood was collected, and the fat, the inward parts, were put on a brazen altar. The hide and the hoofs were taken outside the camp and burned. And then the high priest, when he took the censer with fire from the brazen altar and his two hands full of incense and had the blood, he paused in the holy, and he put the incense on the censer on the golden altar, and then the incense on the censer, so that the perfume, the smoke, could penetrate into the Most Holy and precede Him before He went in and sprinkled the blood of the bullock on the mercy seat. Then the Lord's goat was slain, and everything that happened to the bullock happened to the Lord's goat. The inward parts were put on a brazen altar, the blood was carried into the Most Holy in the same fashion, and the hide and hoofs were all taken outside the camp and burned. And notice that in the tabernacle, there was a very important material of construction, and that was gold. And gold, as we know, is a picture of a divine nature, immortality. And that's the emphasis. That involved in all of this is immortality as a reward. And as we notice what took place here in the three fires that were going on. There was a censer on a golden altar with the incense on it. There was the fat, the inward parts, on a brazen altar. And then there was the hide and hoofs outside the camp that are burning. There's a picture, an excellent picture, of how the sacrifice of, first of all, our Lord, and then of those who are His footstep followers. This is a sin offering. What reactions there are to different ones. And the associated odors, of course, that are involved. We have God, as He views the sacrifice of the church, first of all His Son, and then the church, the Christ. It's like a sweet perfume pictured by the incense. Because God is pictured as being in the Most Holy. And that's where the smoke penetrates. In the court, where the brazen altar is located, and all of the inward parts and the fat are burning. That's not an unpleasant aroma. It's quite pleasant. It almost reminds me of what we are in anticipation of tonight's meal. You can smell some of the cooking, the fats that are burning. And this is the way the sacrifice of the Christ appears unto the household of faith. They have an appreciation for the zeal, the burning with the fat there. And they're limited in what they can appreciate. They can't appreciate as much as God can. It's not that much of a perfume and sweet savor unto them, but it still is pleasant. And it's a wonderful appreciation. But the world, pictured by the camp, all they can smell is the hide and hoofs burning, and it's a stench in their nostrils. This is the reaction that the different principles in this great drama have to the sacrifice that's been going on during this gospel age. But what we notice that after all of this was done, that the high priest then put on his, after washing, put on his glory robes. And he came forth and he blessed the people of Israel. And this is a picture, therefore, that when the sacrificing is finally finished of the Christ class, how they, together with their Lord, will come forth as the high priest in the glory robes to bless the world of mankind. And it will only be then, when this happens, when the high priest and his, with the glory robes will bless all of the world of mankind, that the world will be able to receive the benefits of the ransom. And only then will all creation, that includes the angels as well, see how God and his plan arranged to have the maximum blessings reach the maximum number of his creatures through the ransom that was provided through the death of our Lord Jesus. May honor and glory be forever and ever to our Heavenly Father. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Leo. You have helped to make it very easy for us to understand, and I'm sure that we all appreciate these deep lessons that are here for us, and we see how the Lord, through his providence, is gradually developing the lessons for our consideration for this convention. And I'd like to bring your attention to the little program for the Sunday School Committee, which is on the back table, and it begins at 3 o'clock, from 3 to 4. The teenagers will be in room 5, ages 8 to 12 will be in room 6, and ages 4 to 7 will be in room 8. So that begins at 3 o'clock promptly. Also, we have brethren that have need of accommodations, and all those that haven't contacted our rental chairman, our accommodations chairman, you can contact Brother Robert Grecki or Brother Joe Novak, and he will take your request. And all the brethren in Detroit that have some rooms available, why, please contact Brother Grecki or Brother Novak and let them know of your the rooms that you have available for our visiting brethren. So we have some requests already for those for accommodations for this evening. So please contact Brother Robert Grecki. And I think this is all the announcements we have for this period of time. We will be terminating this particular meeting now, and your new chairman will be Brother Chupa. And again, when you hear the piano playing, why... that would be your signal to come forward and be seated, and I appreciate your promptness, which has helped keep to the program very nicely through this portion of the day. So let us close with Brother Leo's hymn, his selection of 281. And before we do this, I think it's you probably noticed that Brother Nail was supposed to speak at this time, but as I think most of us know, Brother Leo's mother is in very poor health, and so he has switched with Brother Nail, and he will be leaving to see his mother in Chicago. So all those who like to send their special love from this convention with them, raise your hand. Leo. And remember, our prayers are with you in this time of need. And Brother Leo will dismiss us with prayer.
Our most kind and loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee, Father, for the gift of thy Son. As we partake of the memorial emblems, may we ever remember that he alone was the one that provided the ransom price that we might be able to have life. That in those emblems are represented his perfect humanity and the blood that was shed on our behalf. And likewise, Father, we rejoice in the privilege we have of being footstep followers of his, so that as we partake of these emblems, we can also remember that we have a share in his sufferings. And the cup also shedding, laying down our lives. And so, Father, bless us with this knowledge. Help us to be faithful footstep followers. Be with all of thy people everywhere. At this time, at this season, may their hearts appreciate thee and thy wonderful love more than ever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.